Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 8. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to that, but let me pray. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of your word bringeth light. Help us to see our lives in this light and to have hope. Amen. Psalm 8, if you would turn with me to that so that we can read it in unison. I want you to hear each other's voice, for it is a hymn of humanity. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I've asked you to begin the discipline of reading the Psalms in order of their publication, in order of their presentation in our canon. They were not written in that order, but they were collected in that order for our benefit. Now, of course, lift any psalm out any day or night. Sing it and pray it as the occasion calls forth. But when you read the Psalms, read from beginning to end, if you will, or at least begin at the beginning. I've tried to persuade you that the first two psalms are introductory psalms. The first one teaches us about the right path, that the righteous walk. And the second psalm, the righteous one, who is that path. Then have followed five lament psalms. David in trouble, in turmoil, tried, being tested, and he has cried out to his God. Some of these psalms have been evening psalms. Some have been morning psalms. One was an all-day psalm. One was an all-night psalm. And now in this alternating pattern, we would expect a nighttime lament psalm. It is nighttime, to be sure, but this is no lament. This is a hymn of praise. Laments will immediately follow again. It's not introducing a new form, though that hymn of praise will begin in time to dominate the Psalms. But we are not to think of this psalm as being out of order. This hymn of praise in the midst of laments, it is precisely that. Praise sung in the context of lament. Here's the imagined scene. David lies on his bed in the royal palace. He weeps. His couch is flooded with tears again. His troubles are great, and he is greatly troubled by them. His tears flood his room. Yet he finds the courage at the end of Psalm 7 to say, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will sing praise to his name. And he commits in this psalm to do the very same thing. He leaves his flooded bed and walks out to the palace balcony. It is quiet. Jerusalem's evening fires are hushed now. It is a clear, starry night as he looks into the ancient Near Eastern sky. It is at once immense and intricate. He looks back into his room. It is small and plain. His tears have stopped for a moment. David is in awe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He spontaneously thinks it. Does he spontaneously say it? Did the words actually come out of his mouth before he knew to stop himself? He has seen the starry sky as a shepherd boy in Bethlehem's hills and as a refugee from King Saul in the wilderness and as a psalm writer in love with his creator and redeemer. But this psalm is not for stargazers. It's not for the merely curious or those at leisure to contemplate the night's brilliance. This is not what you do on vacation. This is what the righteous do in the midst of their lament. This is a psalm for the righteous on the hard path, whose struggles are great, whose enemies are many, whose rest is seldom because of the traps and troubles and torments and tears, and who, in a moment of the night, looks up, no longer fixated on the terrors, but awed by the tremendous. The psalm is an early pause in the lament, a self-check, if you will, to offer an early thanksgiving for he who hears the laments of the lonely. For he who takes trouble for the troubled. Troubles which are not yet past, but which have been given to God. It's a moment to be humble and humbled at the thought of sharing troubles so small with the one who is so large. The psalm is a break in the prayers for salvation to say something important about the saving one. The one to whom the prayers have been given, the one to whom the laments have been cried. What is the important statement David wants to declare about God? He is majestic. This psalm is filled with royal talk. It uses an obvious vocabulary in a distinctly royal grammar. These are the words and manner by which the ancient kings are spoken to and spoken of. God is ruler of all by virtue of being creator of all. God is celebrated here. God's glory is above all else, in fact, above the heavens. This moment, these words, are the response of King David of Jerusalem to the great King of the universe, of the creature to the creator, of the lowly lamenter to his most high God. Carol Vanderloo, an astronomer, describes the night sky this way. Imagine for a moment the sun the size of a grapefruit. If so, the earth is a grain of sand 35 feet away. The moon a speck of dust an inch from the grain of sand earth. The next grapefruit star is 2,000 miles away. Our Milky Way galaxy is a collection of 10 billion stars. Each about 1,600 miles apart if they were only the size of a grapefruit. And this galaxy, one of a billion galaxies. Think about that. Go ahead, think about that. Tell me when you've got it. Tell me when your mind and your soul and your heart and yourself is wrapped around that. One does not enter into it so much to own it as to step back a moment to observe it. It is glorious. Except David wants to correct that response. He is glorious. It's a reflection of his glory. Indeed, his glory is beyond that. It is above the heavens. Pope Paul VI was invited as a head of state to the Vatican, along with all the other head of states, in July 1969 to write a message to be sent along with the Apollo 11 spacecraft that would first go to the moon. All the messages are contained on a silicon disc the size of a 50-cent piece. He sent Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, all this is the work of God, David wants us to know, and all the glory is his. In Genesis 1, God creates by speaking. It's creation by the word. But in Psalm 8, God creates by acting. Creation by fingertip. Imagine the Creator moving the great burning stars, placing them by tip of finger. Billions of stars into billions of places. This one here. That one there. This one over here. He moves this one over to this side. The engineer, inventor, artist, and decorator setting perfections perfectly in place. The Creator's digits moving the constellations. Man. The Hebrew word for humanity enters the text with no grammar. It's just there. You're studying the stars, your neck is turned back. You are looking at the tremendous and the immense and the intricate. Man. What has this got to do with that? It's a sudden and astonishing introduction into the text. No grammar is present here. Just the word humanity. Stars, glory, God, majesty. Humanity? With this unexpected interjection, we expect a stark contrast. But what is shocking, and this is the point of the psalm, we do not get a stark contrast between that and this. We get a soft comparison. God is majestic. Humanity is majestic. It's not the majesty of the stars that suggests the majesty of God in the end. It's the majesty of humanity that reflects the majesty of God that brings the great glory. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. To be sure, God is majestic by reason of the nature of God, and humanity is majestic by the election of God. But what is so awesome about this is that God has elected humanity to be like him. Majestic. Again, to be clear, humanity's majesty is derivative, designated, assigned, and borrowed. God's majesty is original, universal, eternal, and unique. God is great beyond creation. Humanity is great within creation. Imagine the original creation scene again now. God is placing the stars in the sky one by one, and God places humanity a little lower. The closest comparison to the majesty of God? Humanity. God rules over the universe as seen in the heavens. Humanity rules over the earth as seen with the animals, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sweet sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. This is a horizontal move, an extending out. Flocks and herds, these are the closest, and the domesticated animals. The beasts of the field, these are the animals nearby but wild. We've seen them, we've heard them in the night. Birds of the air and fish of the sea, they're known, but we would never tame them. All that swims the paths of the seas, these are the unknown, nameless creatures of the distant deep. This is a horizontal moving out from humanity further into creation. God's move is vertical. His glory is above all else. He sets the heavenly beings, the stars, and the angels in their place, assigning them above and below each other. And God reaches down. Humanity reaches out. And the universe is covered. This is the language of partnership. It's the language of royalty. What we know most about the rule of God is that it is tender and protective toward that which is ruled. What we know God commands most of those who would rule as He rules is that they are to care for what they rule over. This is the language of stewardship. God creates the universe, the heavens, and the earth, and commissions humanity to rule over the earth. God cares for the heavens, placing each star in its proper place with tender fingertips, so humanity is to care for the earth, attending to each animal in their proper place. Whether the language in imagery is royal or stewardship or partnership at any moment, attentiveness and care mark its core qualities. So David asks and states, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" This is not a question of biology. Humanity is somewhat more complex than the rest of creation by nature. It's not a question of psychology. Humanity is somewhat more sophisticated than the rest of creation by function. It is a question of theology, almost of pastoral care. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And we hear the answer. Humanity, your closest companion, your fellow ruler, your preferred steward. Is there in this language not only language of royalty and stewardship and partnership, but of sympathy and identity as well? Humanity, like God, acts with royal authority. Humanity, like God, acts as caretaker. Humanity serves and labors like God. Why is God mindful of us and care for us? We, by His creation and by His election to serve us, are living and acting like Him. Job will declare it. What is man that you make so much of him? The son of man, that you give him so much attention. Sleepless David in this midnight moment is awed by the majesty of God. He sees the stars and the glory of God above them. He considers his own place in all of this and is reminded that humanity is of great consequence. Because of great consequence to God. God, who is mindful and caring of humanity. The great King of heaven is mindful of the royalty of earth whom he crowned. The creator of the universe cares for the steward he set to care for the earth. Scripture will often put these two together, the vast, brilliant heavens, the first of his creation, and the last of his creation, humanity made in his own image and likeness. Isaiah will declare it, "I am God. I formed you in the womb, and I stretched out the heavens." Calvin calls this Theatrum Gloriae Dei, the theater of the glory of God. The heavens and humanity. Ask God to point to that of which He is most pleased, in which His perfection is most perfectly reflected. What is the theater of your glory? The heavens. And you. There is something in this that brings further glory to God. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. There are those who scoff at the majesty of God, just as those there are those who scoff at the righteous on the right path. Children and infants, silence these scoffers with their praise. Silence them. The same praise that David now offers in the psalm. This is the reading that the Savior will give to Psalm 8. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The entry has been triumphant. The crowd has come and they have been led by children who are shouting and singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." He enters the temple and he places it in order. He cleanses it and makes God's house of prayer ordered as it ought to be. His enemies, teachers of the law, say, "You need to silence these children in what they say." "Have you not read?" he says to them. A lovely introduction to the teachers of the law. "Have you not read?" From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And his foes are silenced. The early Christians will most clearly remember that Jesus took Psalm 8 as a reference to himself. And with the new glasses of the life of Christ before them, they will reread this psalm and they will make these conclusions about it. It is mostly about the Savior. God made him a little lower than the angels. This is the doctrine of incarnation, of Christ coming down to us. God crowned him with glory and honor, made him ruler over the works of his hands. This refers to Christ's exaltation, his ascension. Psalm 8 is read most often around the world today and throughout the history of the church on Ascension Day. "For you have put everything under his feet." This is the doctrine of the second coming and the final victory of God, the final announcement of what was true from before the beginning of time, that God has elected him and anointed him to be king of all. Hear how this is reported in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting Psalm 8. "It is not to angels that he subjected all things," says the author. There is a place where someone has testified. A lovely introduction to Psalm 8. A place where someone has testified, isn't there? It sounds like the Savior. "Have you not read? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now, at present, says the writer to the Hebrews, at present we do not see everything subjected to him. But we see Jesus. The Christian is not just the lone man on the soaked couch, lamenting troubles, hoping that God hears him. Nor is the Christian even just the royal person awed by the majesty of God and the majestic responsibilities given to humanity. The Christian is the one who is united with Christ. Christ, who has been exalted above the heavens, taking our full humanity with him and uniting us to God forever, no longer a little lower, but now and forever with God. Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century teacher, shouts this out: "Would that I might spend all my life for the Spirit, walking in the way that is narrow and trodden by few, not in the way that is broad and easy. For what comes after life is splendid and great. Our hope is greater than what we think our worth. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is this new mystery concerning me? I am small and great, lowly and exalted, mortal and immortal, earthly and heavenly. I am connected with the world below and likewise with God above. I must therefore be buried with Christ, rise with Christ, become joint heir with Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And a troubled man returns from the balcony to his bed. Perhaps this perspective on his troubles hasn't changed that much. If it's in your face, it's all you can see in that moment. But he has remembered that he has remembered. He is mindful that God has his mind full of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Did I think my troubles great and you small? Did I think my enemy near and you distant? Did I think all of my trials immediate and you inattentive? Give me a moment to contemplate your majesty and the majesty for which I was created and placed. Then let my laments begin again, if they must. But do not let me forget to be mindful that you are mindful of me. Amen.